Turn, if you would, in your Bibles to Romans chapter 15. And listen as I start in verse 1. We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And our passage for this morning begins here. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. And again it is said, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples extol him. And again, Isaiah says, the root of Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles. In him will the Gentiles hope. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. My elementary choir teacher taught us the song, High Hopes. It's a playful song about an ant who did something amazing. He pulled down a rubber tree plant, which apparently is quite a feat. And this ant is supposed to be an inspiration to us all. Now, the moral of the song, which I could sing, but I won't, is whenever you're down or depressed, remember the ant. And when you do, you'll have high hopes, high in the sky, apple pie hopes. It is a silly song, but that line has stuck with me for years. We are supposed to be an optimistic people. We hear, be positive. And we're to trust that somehow, for some reason, everything will work out in the end. Just believe in something. Just believe in something, even a pretend ant. It doesn't really matter what that something is. Just have high hopes. But having high in the sky apple pie hopes is worthless and futile and self-destructive. Because we have real problems that need real answers. We are born in sin, corrupt, and condemned. We deserve the real wrath of a real God. The only escape from that wrath is salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Christ is real. Christ is God. Christ is coming back. Our hope must be in him. Now, this is the hope of Christ, and it is captured most beautifully, most richly, most clearly in Paul's letter to the Romans, a letter that we have been studying since January of 2023. Now, the letter is not complete. We have a few weeks left in it, but today's verses mark the conclusion of Paul's argument. I said last week the passage is really the climax with Christ taking upon the reproaches of those who reproached his Father. That's the climax of Romans. Our verses are really the conclusion. Right here is where Paul lands the plane. Now, our passage answers the question, what did Christ become? He became a servant of Jews and Gentiles. But our passage also answers the question, what is Romans all about? What is this letter all about? And the answer is, it is a gospel message that creates a global church for the glory of the God of hope. The gospel message creates a global church for the glory of the God of hope. Now, if you believe that, if you believe this message of Romans, you will never have cause to despair again, ever. You will always have a hope that will never disappoint you. If you believe this letter, Paul's letter to the Romans, you will have joy and peace, and that fruit will grow in your life like ivy in your backyard. In other words, your hope will be forever in the rock-solid reality of Jesus Christ crucified, resurrected, and returning. Now, I have 3 points. Number one, global church. Number two, gospel message. Number three, God of hope. So may God use this sermon to help you hope in God and not despair. Right? Global church. Our passage begins, look at verse 7. Our passage begins with a command. Welcome one another. This is a call to all the members in all the churches in Rome. They are to see one another as Christians. They're to receive one another as brothers and as sisters. And the context of this command is really important. Every church is filled with people of differing opinions. But here, right in Romans 15, it is the Jewish and Gentile believers who are at odds with one another. They're in the same church, right, but they have differing opinions that they're tempted to quarrel about. Right? How will they live together? How will they live together in the church of the living God? Well, Christ is the answer to this contextual problem. Chapters 14 through 15 are all about pursuing unity within the church. Christ is the key to realizing that disunity is unacceptable. Right? Disunity, now disagreeing, I mean, that's inevitable. Right? I don't know, will we disagree in heaven? Okay, come back to me on that. But we will be unified in heaven. Disunity in the church is unacceptable. Why? Why? Because Christ is the Savior of the Jewish people. Look there at verse 8. For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs. Right? The circumcised, the Jewish Christians, must be welcomed as brothers and sisters because Christ has welcomed them. And this is just as God promised the patriarchs. And God is truthful. He never lies. Everything he says is true. Everything he promises comes to pass. Now, the patriarchs, right, that means fathers, they are Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. As far back as Genesis 12, verse 2, God promised to Abraham that he would be the father of a great Jewish nation, and the remnant of Jews in these Roman churches are the evidence that God is truthful, that God kept his promise to the patriarchs, that God has saved and he will continue to save men and women who are ethnically Jewish. Right? Insert Romans 11. Now, by the way, as an aside that I'm not going to explore deeply now, those who believe the Old Testament promises of a Jewish nation demand a physical land for Israel this side of heaven need to wrestle with Romans 15:8. Paul says a Jewish/Gentile church is the fulfillment of God's promise to the patriarchs of Jesus welcoming the Jewish people. In any event, Gentile Christians must welcome Jewish Christians because Christ is the Savior of the Jewish people, as God has promised. But that's not all. Christ is the Savior of Gentile people. He's the God, not of the Jews only, but of the nations too. Look again at verse 8. For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. God's truthfulness is not only on display in the salvation of the Jews, it's on display in the salvation of the Gentiles too. God promised a global church. Christ came to save the Jewish people, that people from all nations might experience the mercy of God. Now, Paul gives four very specific pieces of evidence that that is true. Now, I know 98% of you know this before the sermon was preached, all right? But if you're in a first century church and you guys are wrestling over differences between Jews and Gentiles, it would have been pretty phenomenal for you to see this laid out in the Bible, how disunity is unacceptable in this church because the Gentiles must welcome the Jews and the Jews must welcome the Gentiles. Now, Paul starts in verse 9. Look there. Here's the quote. As it is written, therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. Right, Paul there is quoting Psalm 18:49, very similar to 2 Samuel 22:50. In both verses, King David says, God is his salvation, but David sees a day when the king will sing not only among the Jewish people, but among the Gentiles too. And Paul sees that text fulfilled by the local church. All right, look at verse 10. And again, it is said, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. Again, a Gentile being a non-Jew. So Gentile being a word that would refer to the nations, people from the nations, people not from Israel. Now, these are the words of Moses from Deuteronomy 32:43. Moses is reflecting on God's saving grace for Israel, bringing them out of Egypt, and Moses is reflecting on God's judgment and justice after he punished Israel in the wilderness for their lingering doubt and unbelief. And so after declaring that God is the only God and that the gods of the nations are really not gods at all, Moses says a day will come when not only the people of Israel, but the nations, the Gentiles, will rejoice and believe in the one true God. And Paul sees that text fulfilled by the local church. Look at verse 11. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples extol him. Right now, that quote is from the shortest psalm in the Bible. Just two verses. Psalm 117. Our God is not just the God of Israel. He is the God of all the peoples. The God of all the peoples. And Paul sees this text fulfilled by, guess what? The local church. That's not all. Look at verse 12. And again, Isaiah says, the root of Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles. In him will the Gentiles hope. In whom will they hope? Who is going to bring this salvation that's going to cause the Gentiles to inquire of the Lord, hope in the Lord, rejoice in the Lord? Well, Isaiah says it's the root of Jesse that we read about, that we sung about already today. Jesse is David's father. So the root of Jesse is King David's son, his descendant. And David's son, in whom the nations will hope, Paul says, is none other than Jesus Christ. He is the one in whom the Gentiles hope. And Paul sees that text fulfilled by the local church hoping together in Christ Jesus. Now, do you see what Paul is doing? there are some passages in the Bible that are hard to understand. I don't know that this one is. Like, I think we got it. Right? Paul is writing to tiny little churches scattered throughout the great city of Rome. Rome, the center of one of the greatest empires of all of human history. He's writing to these tiny little churches scattered throughout Rome. Who are they filled with? They're filled with slaves and freemen. They're filled with men and women. They are filled with Jews and with Gentiles. They are small. They are a little strange. They are not much to look at. And Paul says to them, don't you see, you are the fulfillment of all of God's promises to Israel. You, little church. You, little flock. Like, God has been planning you, proclaiming you for eons. You are God's promise fulfilled. You. Moses was talking about you. David was talking about you. Isaiah was preaching about you. Even Abraham was promised you, Jews and Gentiles, together praising God in one church. Now, in Romans 14 and 15, where we've been for several weeks now, right, our main concern has been unity in the church. 14 and 15. Okay, let's pull back a little bit. Romans 12 through 15, our main concern, love in the church, right? Romans 9 through 15, our main concern, the church. But in chapter 9, the church we see is God's elect. In chapter 10, it's the church commissioned to make Christ known everywhere. In chapter 11, we're told the church is Jews and Gentiles grafted together into one olive tree. And what unites those branches? They all believe salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. God is building, right, Romans 9 through 15, a global church. Right, what should that mean for us today? We, Mount Vernon, should plant local churches throughout the nations. We, with the help of other churches like ours, should plant local churches throughout the nations. Let us pray for and labor to see churches started. Let's give of our time. Let's give of our money. Let's give of our prayers to see new churches planted all over the world. In January, by God's grace, we planted a church in Kennesaw, Georgia, just 25 minutes north of us here, Trinity Church of Kennesaw, TCK, as they like to call it. Under the leadership of Zach and Jack and Caleb, the gospel is being preached just a few minutes north. Brothers and sisters are being discipled. Neighbors are being evangelized. The nations are being reached through the ministry of a church just north of us. A few years ago, we sent out Jesse and Elaine to the Middle East for Jesse to pastor a very young church. We did this believing that one day God might use Jesse and that church to raise up pastors like Zach to plant churches in the hard soil of the Middle East. That's what churches do, right? It's what you should be praying for. It's what you should be giving for, right? We give to the plumbing that we might gather, hear God's word, be a church that, by God's grace and in God's timing, sees churches planted all around the world. Now, in just a few verses, just to be clear, this is Paul's heartbeat, because in just a few verses, as he's wrapping up the letter, he's going to ask for the help of these little churches in Rome to get him to Spain, where the gospel had not yet been preached. So a good portion, then, of our budget goes to ministries trying to raise up pastors and plant churches. So, you know, if you would today, if you've not gotten one, get our Sending MVBC brochure, where we list out ministries that we financially support. Right? Not all of them engage directly in church planting, but many of them, dare I say, most of them. So grab that. Right? This is good all the way through the end of 2025. Use it. Pray for it. Right? May one of your ministries be praying that local churches are planted through Mount Vernon and through our own partnership with other churches. One of our biggest partners in here is something called the ACME Fellowship, the Association of Churches for Missions and Evangelism. Right, go to that website, acmefellowship.org, and find the ministries, the churches supported by ACME. Right, see where your giving is working for local churches to be planted throughout the nations, which is the heartbeat of God on display in Paul's letter to the Romans. We should plant local churches throughout the nations, and we should welcome the nations in our local church. Not every city is an international city like Rome. I think it's no sin to be in a church with people who are predominantly of the same ethnic background. But Rome was an international city filled with Jews and Gentiles in the first century. Atlanta is an international city in the 21st century. We have men and women from the nations. Not only that, America is a nation of people from the nations. My own grandparents were from modern-day Belarus. Maybe your ancestors came from another nation. Well, inevitably they did, unless you're Native American. In God's kindness, we can share citizenship in America and live under the governing authorities that God has provided for us here. But even more importantly, we can share membership in a local church as citizens of the kingdom of God. So we should welcome one another wherever we're from. We should welcome one another. Some of us born outside America. Some of us in the process of gaining citizenship. We have different skin color. We have different accents, right? We're not the same. Our differences are real. But we are in the same church, and we are in the business of welcoming one another to the glory of God, because Jesus Christ welcomed Israel, and through Christ, the nations are being reached. We are, by God's grace, a global church. Go out of your way to welcome one another, right? That's the global church, right? Second, the gospel message. In the book of Romans, we have the gospel. Romans is about the gospel. Gospel is a word that simply means good news, right? Quick summary of Romans. Romans starts with bad news, our sin. Sin isn't just what we do, right? Sin is in our heart, doing the right thing for the wrong reason, Paul says in Romans, is sin. That's why an Israelite could obey the law on the outside, but still be a sinner on the inside. And that's the point of Romans 1, 18, all the way through chapter 3, verse 20. The point of those chapters is sin. Paul is a surgeon dissecting the human heart. And what does he find? He finds we are all under sin. Thankfully, sin doesn't have to have the last word. In Romans 3, 21 through 5, 11, Paul unpacks that great doctrine of justification by faith alone in Christ alone. The answer to sin is Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Because Jesus is truly God and truly man, He could die in our place, rise in our stead, and justify us. That means that in Christ we can be declared righteous in the eyes of a holy God. And that righteousness is ours by faith, by believing. And because that faith comes from God, God gets the glory. And this is possible because of union with Christ. Union, that's the point of Romans 5:12 all the way through chapter 8. By the power of the Holy Spirit, believers are united to Christ and forever changed. We're dead to Adam and alive to Christ. Right? The old man is gone, the new man has come. Right? The Romans 1 through 8, all of that, Romans 1 through 8. Right? Sin, justification, union. Right? That's the gospel message. And that gospel saves us into a church family. Again, that's the point of Romans 9 through 11. This is God's doing. God is the maker of the church, the founder of the family, the one who elects us to the praise of His glorious grace. And how we live as a church family, oh, that's the point of Romans 12 through 15. So the gospel message of Romans 1 through 8 creates the church of Romans 9 through 15. So you see that the gospel works. It accomplishes things. Some seed, when scattered on the ground, gets burned up by the hot sun, but some seed lands in soft soil and grows, producing a crop. Right? Well, the gospel is the seed, and the church is the crop. The seeds are planted when the gospel is preached. Have you ever considered where churches come from? Maybe you think someone drives by a street corner and thinks, there should be a church there. And then he maybe rents a building and hires someone to do music and orders some postcards and has them mailed in that zip code. And people start coming and voila, right? A church, Relevate Church. Well, that's not how the Bible looks at it. No, the Bible says God spoke everything into existence with a word. Psalm 33:6, by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth, all their host. God's word is so powerful. And the same breath that God used to create everything is the breath God used to save a people and to create a church. In Ezekiel 37, God told the prophet Ezekiel to preach to a valley of dry bones. The Lord said to the bones, you hear what I just said? The Lord said to the bones, hear the word of the Lord. Behold, I will cause breath to enter you, and you shall live. That's how God bears churches. That breath is God's word, accompanied by God's spirit. The word of the Lord is the gospel message. Paul calls it in Philippians 2:16, the word of life. But why is the gospel called the word of life? Because the gospel brings life. The gospel saves people. The gospel builds churches. Even our faith in God is the supernatural work of God. Romans 10:17, faith comes through hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. So how does this work? I mean, how does it work? Well, we see it all the time. Today, at the end of our service, we're going to have baptisms, and they're going to share their testimonies, and they're not nervous at all. They're going to share their testimonies, and I want you to listen to what they say, because every one of them is going to talk about how the gospel came into their life and changed them. The Spirit of God took the word of life and gave them life. We're going to hear those testimonies. It's how God saved me. Someone came into my life and told me about sin and told me about hell and told me about Jesus and told me about everlasting life, and I heard it. And I believed it. Right? God's word saved me. If you're a Christian, God's word saved you. And this gospel doesn't just save you as an individual, right? But Romans 9 through 11, it creates churches. Right? I already mentioned how a few years ago, Mount Vernon sent out Jesse to the Middle East to be a church pastor. And I asked him, Jesse, why did you go? Jesse, you know, you could have gone to Kennesaw. You know, you could have gone to Dayton, Ohio. Like, dude, why did you go that far away? And what I thought he was going to say was, Aaron, you preached this amazing sermon on the nations. It was like, you know, I mean, I thought you were David Platt. You're just crazy. And he said, well, actually, it was the gospel. I kept hearing this gospel, this good news that God's word brings life. And I wanted to take that gospel where people didn't have life. And Aaron, we preached the gospel, we sung the gospel, we prayed the gospel, and that made me want to go and pastor. It was simply hearing the gospel that compelled him to go. The gospel message took Jesse and Elaine to the Middle East that they might build a church that might one day plant other churches, and that's how God works. Now, what does all this have to do with our passage, Romans 5, 7 through 13? Well, these verses are Paul's conclusion to the entire argument in Romans. Like, Romans is all about the gospel. Look at verse 7. Look at verse 7. We are to welcome one another, right, as Christ welcomed us. Well, how did Christ welcome us? How did Christ welcome you? Well, by living the life you should have led, by dying the death that you deserve to die, right, by rising from the dead in your place, by promising to come back for you. Like, Jesus welcomed you by doing all that for you. And that message, right, that gospel message, the Holy Spirit took that message and he changed your heart. And then he brought you into God's family and joined you to a local church. That gospel message is why we welcome one another today. That's verse 7. Look at verse 9. Why will the Gentiles glorify God? What does Paul say? Why is it the Gentiles will glorify God? The answer is God's mercy. Do you see that? Because of his mercy. What's God's mercy? Well, think back to Romans 8:31. You don't need to turn there, but think back to Romans 8:31. If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, Jews and Gentiles. That's what all means, Jews and Gentiles. What is that? That's God's mercy. Right, that's God's kindness, a God who gave up what he valued more than anything in the cosmos. The Father valued his Son, but he gave up his Son so that you would believe that message and value God more than anything. This is the mercy of God. The Gentiles will glorify God for his mercy. Right, that's the gospel message. Look at verse 12. Who is Jesus? Well, he's the root of Jesse. He's the king, Isaiah promised. Jesus is the baby the wise men visited, right? When they came to Bethlehem and they saw that little baby in Mary's arms, what did they do? They fell down and they worshiped him. They worshiped a baby. Kids, can you imagine worshiping a baby? That's the strangest thing ever. They spit up, right? They do other gross things. And these wise men from another land, when they saw baby Jesus, they bowed down and praised him. Why would they do that? Because they knew he was God. They knew he was the king. But look at verse 8. Jesus is not just the king, is he? He's the servant, too. He's the servant. How did Jesus reign? Not by climbing onto a throne, the thrones that Darius was praying to God with us a few minutes ago. No, Jesus didn't reign by climbing onto a throne, but by climbing upon a cross, by laying down his life. That's our king. By giving himself up, by dying in our place. Mark 10:45, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. The gospel message is a king who became a servant. This is how the argument of Romans comes to an end. He ends with this gospel message creating a global church, right? The church is a world of love because our God is a God of love. Love crucified at Calvary. And everyone who believes that gospel message will never again despair. Because this is a word of hope, a life-changing, history-altering word of hope. So I have one question for you. What is keeping you from believing this gospel? Maybe you have intellectual doubts. Dead men don't rise. Maybe you've got moral doubts. I don't want to change my life. What is it that is keeping you from believing in the depth of your bones this gospel? Maybe you haven't given it much thought. I invite you to do so today. Dear friend, the gospel message is so beautiful. You should wish it were true. You should wish, if you don't believe right now, that there is a God like this who would give up everything for you. Have you ever had a friend who gave up anything for you? Imagine God giving up everything for you. This gospel message is so true, so real, so reliable that you should give up everything to follow Christ. Last week, I saw that President-elect Trump was in New York City ringing in the New York Stock Exchange. And while he was ringing it in, there was a poster of him on the cover of Time magazine, having just been declared the person of the year. Like, wherever you are politically, that's kind of a good day for somebody. You know? Like, the White House, the media, and Wall Street, at least for a moment, in the palm of your hand. But the gospel says that the best day for the rich and the famous and the powerful, the best day for them is, track with me here, the best day for them is worse than the worst day for the saved and unknown. The gospel makes Psalm 84:10 come alive. For a day in your courts, it's a prayer, for a day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. I would rather be a greeter in a small church in Sandy Springs, Georgia, than the CEO of a Fortune 500 company. Because of the gospel message, I'd rather be an unknown member of an underground church in the rubble of Syria, right, than the king of any country. That's the gospel message. Third and lastly, the God of hope, the God of hope. In 2005, the award-winning American author David Foster Wallace spoke to a class of graduating seniors at a college in the Midwest. And his message was half right and half wrong. Now, where was he right? Wallace said that we all worship something. And he said that what we worship matters. And he's got a beautiful part of his speech where he says, look, if you worship beauty, which he says, don't do that. He says, if you worship beauty, you're always going to feel ugly. He said, if you worship money, you're always going to feel poor, right? He said, if you worship intellect, you're always going to feel like you're the dumbest person in the room. So Wallace wisely said, like, don't do it. Those are terrible idols. Those are terrible gods. So he was right about that. Right about that. Great, great part of his message. So where did he go wrong? Well, he said it, but here's the deal. You got to worship something big, and it really doesn't matter what that big thing is. Right? He put it this way. He said, the only choice we get is what to worship. And the compelling reason for maybe choosing some sort of God or spiritual type thing to worship, be it JC or Allah, be it Yahweh or the Wiccan mother goddess, or the Four Noble Truths, or some inviolable set of ethical principles, right? The only good reason for choosing maybe one of these is that pretty much anything else you worship will eat you alive. So the only way you're going to get through life is by putting your faith in something really big, not beauty, not money, right? Not sex, not power. No, you got to put your faith in something big. Could be God of the Bible, could be I don't know, the priestess of Wiccan. He didn't care. You just got to be big. Doesn't matter if it's real or not. Just matters that you think it's real, he says. Right? There'll be pie in the sky when you die. That's all you need. Well, that's bad counsel. And not only that, it didn't work for Wallace, because literally just 3 years after he delivered that commencement address, he committed suicide. He could not heed his counsel because his counsel was bad. Paul shows us a better way. God is real. He is the wise creator. He is the tender shepherd. He is not a crutch we imagine to bring us comfort. He is the rock that we worship to bring him glory. And I love how Paul's argument ends effectively with a prayer. Look at verse 13. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you may abound in hope. This is how, again, there's more of Romans left, kind of the epilogue. This is really the end, right? This is the end of the argument of maybe the greatest piece of literature ever written in the history of the world. This is how Paul ends, effectively with a prayer. Notice he is the God of hope. Hope comes from him and nowhere else. Like a never-ending fountain of water, God is a never-ending source of hope. We rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, Romans 5:2. That's future glory. One day Jesus is going to return. He's going to make all things right. God's people on that day will worship him around a heavenly throne, freed from sin, freed from unrighteousness, freed from death. Right? Your joy in hope is from the God of hope. Paul says in Romans 8:28, for those who love God, all things work together for good. Right? Your conviction, I'm speaking to Christians here. I'm not speaking to beauty worshipers. I'm not speaking to Allah worshipers. I'm not speaking to Wiccan mother goddess worshipers. A Christian, your conviction that all things work for the good of those who have been called, those who love the Lord, that conviction is from God. He's the God of hope. He's the supplier of hope. God, who created the world out of nothing, creates hope out of nothing through the gospel. This is not wishful thinking. This is the logical conclusion of the fact that God is God and that there is no other. He is the God of hope. And that's not all. Because of him, because he's the God of hope, you can abound in hope. Look at the end of verse 13. You can abound in hope. Right? That's how Paul ends his argument. Right? You're not given a fixed amount of hope that you kind of need a steward so you don't run out before you die. Like, I've got, 2 gallons of hope. Boy, I used a lot in my 20s. I feel like in my 80s, I've got like 3 ounces left. I better steward it well. Hope isn't like that at all. You can abound in hope. You can have tons and tons of grams of hope. Gallons of hope, acres of hope, to mix metaphors. With each passing day, your hope in God, Christian, can abound. And that's the work of the Holy Spirit in your life. Your hope abounds by the power of the Spirit, who every day fills you with what? Look at our text. With joy. With peace. All the pieces of the fruit of the Holy Spirit, they flood your heart that you might abound in hope. But as you grow as a Christian, God grows you in hope. I don't want to put them on the spot, but it is interesting when you engage some of our senior saints at Mount Vernon, how often they smile. It's as if the Holy Spirit is at work in their lives. It's as if after decades of living as a Christian, the Spirit has filled them with so much joy and so much love and so much peace that they can't help but smile. Our hope can abound. As your knowledge of God grows, as your love for God grows, as your joy in God grows, as your peace in God grows, you grow in the Lord. And that is the supernatural work of God. So I just want to ask you, are you struggling with despair, despondency? I know at any given moment, this isn't heaven, right? There's going to be moments when we're not feeling as good as we want to feel, when we're a little downcast, a little gloomy, right? That's normal in a fallen world. We're not perfectly sanctified yet. Are you overcome with emotions that you don't seem to be able to control? Are you trying to believe that God is for you and not against you? What can you do? Dig into the book of Romans. Dig into Romans. Read it on your knees. Meet the God of the universe in these pages, the God who entered time and space in Christ Jesus to be your king and your servant. Plead with him to save you if he hasn't. Do you need love? Ask him. Do you need joy? Ask him. Do you need peace, which is the reality that in Christ, God is for you? Ask him. He is the God who can make us abound in hope. Now, what must you do for this God of hope to be your God of hope, that you might never again despair, that you have no reason to despair ever again? What must you do? Believe in him. Look again at verse 13. Look at the middle there. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing. In believing. The Christian Standard Bible says, as you believe. The NIV says, as you trust in him. In other words, put your hope in the God of hope. Put your faith in the faithful God. Again, are you struggling to believe? Put the old Adam to death. Lay aside the sin you are living for. Demolish the idols of your life. Idols of beauty, idols of lust, idols of wealth, idols of children, idols of family. Put those to death. Demolish the idols you are depending upon. Make God the object of your hope. Christians don't hope in hope. Hope in God. We don't cling to fairy tales. We don't stake our lives on the undocumented prospect that heaven is good. No, our faith is rooted in the historical reality that Jesus Christ is God, that he entered humanity, that he lived a perfect life, that he died a real death, that he rose from the dead, that the tomb is empty, that he's coming back again. Like, our hope is in him. The truth, the reality of him. Jesus, God and man. Jesus, King and servant. What an amazing gospel that is. Our hope is in God. Christ is the object of our hope. We don't have high in the sky apple pie hopes. We have real Christ is Lord and King hopes. He's the object of our hope. Jesus is a foundation so strong that you could lay on it a million skyscrapers and none of them would topple over. Jesus Christ is a power plant with so much energy, every home in the planet could be fueled for a billion trillion years through him alone. Jesus Christ is soil so rich and bountiful that 1,000,000,000 crops would grow every season because there's none like him. Romans is a theological document for sure. Romans is an argument for sure. Romans is a letter calling you to be a more faithful church member, Romans 12 through 15, for sure. But what is Romans fundamentally about? About the God-man in whom you can trust so that you never need to despair again. A gospel message that creates a global church for the glory of the one and only God of hope. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you and you alone are God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We thank you and praise you, recognizing that there is none like you, confessing that the ways all of us are tempted to put our hope in the things of this world and to not put our hope in you, to not rely on you, to not trust you. And so we thank you for this amazing letter. We thank you for this profound argument. We thank you that we are able to be confronted by our sin, aware of the justification available in a crucified and risen Christ, that we can marvel at the fact that we can be united to Christ by faith and joined together with other believers into a local church. This is all very good news. Father, where it is boring to us, we pray that we would repent and believe. Father, where we are more troubled by the things of this world than we are amazed by the gospel of God, we repent. Where we hope in the things of this world more than we hope in you, we repent. We pray, dear Lord, that the good news of the gospel would shape our lives today and every day. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.